Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. You can grab a hardback black Bible, either sitting in the pew next to you or maybe in the back of the pew, and I think it's page 1028, towards the very back of the Bible, last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. I told you last week we would be in Revelation for 8 weeks, and then we're going to make our way back to Matthew and continue walking through that. I figured this would just be a short break, mixing it up a little bit. You know me, like to mix it up. If you actually know me, you know that's absolutely not true at all. And so, let me just say a little bit about what this series isn't and what it is intended to be. This is not a doomsday sermon series. Anytime somebody hears the book of Revelation, I think that's what they assume is doomsday apocalypse, as you and I would understand the word apocalypse. That's not what this is. I am not going to be telling you to store a bunch of gallons of water in your basement for the next Y2K. That's not what I'm doing. You're not going to hear me guess at when the second coming will take place. Actually, what I want to do is the exact opposite of that. I'm telling you that this is a unique time and Jesus is going to come back in our generation. Many preachers do that, and he might, but I'm not in any position to tell you whether he is or not. Instead of saying that this is a unique generation that will be the generation to receive the second coming, I'm actually going to do the opposite. I'm going to look at the book of Revelation with you and see that actually there's nothing new under the sun. And that our generation, in many ways, is just like this generation that John's writing to in Revelation 2,000 years ago, that there is nothing new under the sun. Culture was insane then, and it is now. God sat on his throne then, and he sits on his throne now. I think this is really helpful. I think this is really important to realize as the church, me and you. Because we do live in a time which can be very disorienting and it can breed anxiety and worry because we've never seen anything like this. It's unprecedented. And yet, remember, it's not unprecedented for our God. There's nothing new for him. He sat on his throne 2,000 years ago when craziness was happening, and he sits on the throne when craziness is happening now, and he just says, I've seen this before. There's nothing new under the sun, and our God reigns and has never stepped off his throne. So today, as we open up the book of Revelation, I hope that you and I can relate to, sympathize with these churches. Because just like us, they were local bodies of Christians, striving to be faithful and tripping up at it quite a bit, actually. So hopefully we can look at this text not as some distant, separated, far from our reality occurrence, but actually something that's very close to home for us and something we can relate with, because these were also real people with real lives, occupations, struggles, sins, messy relationships, and Jesus had a message to those people. He has a message for you and I through this. So, are you there? Revelation. We're going to be all over the first three chapters, really, of Revelation. So, I'm going to make you turn your pages quite a bit. It'll also be on the screen. But let me give you a brief introduction to the first few chapters of Revelation that will, I think, help us moving forward. The whole book of Revelation, every bit of it, side note, it's Revelation, not Revelations. There's only one Revelation, not multiple Revelations. That's just helpful, I think, when we're talking about it. The book of Revelation was originally written to seven different church families. So it would be like, just for you and I to contextualize and understand, it would be like he wrote a letter to Emmanuel Baptist Church, First Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Blue Ridge, I'm trying to think of all these different churches, and he just wrote to these seven different bodies of believers gathering together. And he had something to say to each one of them. These are real people in real churches. And that's what the whole book is and who it's addressed to. We can see that in Revelation 1, verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Okay, that's right off the offset. To the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And if you just drop your eyes a little bit down to verse 9, he continues on. He says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God, because he was banished to that island. It's like, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So this is who the book of Revelation was written to. And in chapters 2 and 3, he gives specific short abbreviated addresses to each one before he opens up and does just a collective address for the rest of the book to all of them. So most of the book is just universally to all of them. But in chapters 2 and 3, he says, I just want to speak to each one of you individually a little bit about how you're doing. And it's interesting because most likely he wrote this on a scroll and sent it off, and it just circulated and made its way around. And so each one got to read a little bit of the other church's mail and see how they're doing. Because it was all on one scroll, and they just read. I mean, let's be honest, they probably didn't skip over and say, oh, that doesn't pertain to us. Let's not, like, oh, what does it say about them? Actually, Sarah and I just found out last night that a friend of ours lives in Pennsylvania. She's been writing letters to us for the last 6, 7, 8 years. At least 50 of them to our address back on campus at Evangel. I mean, I haven't been there probably, 8 years, and she's still been sending them, and she just got a letter in the mail this couple weeks ago, a cease and assist from a lawyer from Evangel. So somebody else has been receiving a lot of my mail, and they know a lot about my life and our friend Becky. So anyway, these people got to read each other's mail and just see, what is Jesus saying to the other 6 churches? And when we look at these 7 different churches and how Jesus is addressing them, We see that they had a lot of unique things going on, unique from the other ones. Some churches had their own unique struggles and challenges and hurdles. Some of them were letting in false beliefs of the world, allowing that to penetrate their church and affect their theology, while others were standing strong in good doctrine. But even those that were standing on good doctrine and not being swayed by the beliefs of the world, they had their own struggles. They were growing stale in their affections for Jesus. They had it all working up here, and yet their heart wasn't with it. Kind of like the Pharisees. Maybe that's been you before. You might have good theology, but just don't care. That was some of these churches. So each of these churches had their own struggles, and just like you and I, we have our own struggles. Some of us struggle with one thing, and others of us struggle with another. And it's not just true personally, it's true communally. Our church has its own set of struggles, just as the church down the street has its own set of struggles. While they were all different and unique and diverse, there were similarities between them. Even the structure of the letter, that's actually really how we're going to walk through it today. Each of them had the basic components to a letter. You think about like an envelope, which gets sent in the mail. Who it's coming from, top left corner, right? Who it's going to is right in the middle of the outside of the envelope. And then you open it up and it's actually got the letter. The three common elements that each one of these letters, starting in chapter 2, include, it always says who it's going to, who it's from, and there's a message. Who it's going to, who it's coming from, and there's a message. We're going to walk through each one of those today because every seven of the letters include those three elements. So, who are they written to? Go to chapter 2, starting in just verse 1. Each of the seven addresses are written to the angel in the church of, and then the name of the church, the city that the church is in. So, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel in the church of Ephesus. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel in the church in Smyrna. Right. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right. And so you can keep going. That's true for all of the seven. It's to the angel of the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, that Greek word, angelos, maybe you're like, oh, here we go again with the Greek. It's helpful. I promise, it's helpful. The Greek word there, angelos, typically means this heavenly being that's not human, right? As you and I would, or as culture would falsely depict as having feathered wings and a beautiful halo, right? That's what we would typically think of as an angel. And most often in the Bible, that is what angelos means. But that Greek word can also mean a human messenger. Just think about in Matthew, when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist that goes before him as his forerunner. This is actually what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my angelos, my messenger, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. You also see that you won't go there on the screen, but in James, when he's writing about Rahab, and she brings in those spies and she embeds them so the authorities don't find them. It says that they were Jewish angelos, messengers. And so this word can refer to humans. And so actually, most scholars say that this is in reference to the pastor who would be delivering the words to the people. The pastor standing in front of the congregation reading it aloud. So if you go to Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. So most likely, when it says to the angel of the church in fill in the blank, it's most likely saying, hey, pastor, tell this to your church. I think one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor, in my experience, is being a messenger of the gospel in the Word of God to you. It never gets old to be a messenger of the gospel in the Word of God. So church, let me just exercise that great gift. Have you thought about how great the good news is for you lately? Not just the person who hasn't received it, but for you who has received it 50 years ago and is still living in it today. Have you thought about how good the gospel is for you? That there is a God who rules the galaxies. He's awesome. And beyond comprehension, and yet he has a personal affection for you. That he would degrade himself, Philippians 2 says, to step down into human form and to walk this life in a shameful fashion. That he would take on pain and persecution, that he would suffer, and that he would be tortured in one of the most gruesome deaths you could imagine, because he cares for you, so that you can spend eternity with him, this awesome God who rules the galaxies, who thinks in such small ways about individuals. I love telling people about that good news. So this is who it's to. Ultimately, it's to the church, but specifically, he's addressing the pastor, reading it aloud to the people. This is who it's to. Now, who's it from? That top left corner of the envelope. Speaking of this great and glorious God, it's from Christ himself, written to these churches. It's the words of him who, and every description, it's different. If you're looking, and I can tell a lot of you guys are looking down already, looking at your text. The description of Jesus in each one of the seven letters, it's different. And they all refer back to some description of Jesus in Revelation 1. It's based on what John saw in Revelation 1, and now he's just saying, it's that guy. The guy who I saw in Revelation 1. Let me give you a couple examples. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the one who's writing to you. Now, every description for all seven of them is Jesus. It's just a different description of Jesus. This in particular, that his eyes are like fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, that's referring back to chapter 1, verse 12. Flip there. I told you, we're going to be flipping a lot. Chapter 1, verse 12. John is experiencing this vision on the Lord's day, and he says, then I turned to see the voice that was like this trumpet that was speaking to me. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. I want to make sure I'm in the right place. Yes. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Pause. I just got a comment on this. I mean, if there's any man's text, it's like, yeah, that's one of them. I mean, I don't know about you, but that right there, just reading that description of Jesus should really just kind of go against the modern day Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I just lay back against him and breathe, feel his heartbeat, and it's just like so sweet. And it's like, no, his eyes were on fire and he burnished bronze. And he was, I mean, yes, Jesus is spoken of as glorious and radiant, but he's also called a man of war in Exodus 15. He rules with a rod of iron that he crushes his enemies with, Psalms 2. He gives us the spirit of, not fear, power, 2 Timothy 1. So, just to the men real quick, if you feel like church is just for the ladies, it just feels feminine to you, first off, I'm sorry, because it shouldn't, because it's not. Church is not just for women. Church is for everybody because it's about our Creator who created everybody. Our God is an unstoppable, inevitable power. All will cower at Him. He crushes His enemies and He towers over them. This is our great and mighty God. So each of these addresses, I think John, when he says to him who, and each one of them is just like a glorious description of Jesus. John is trying to show how blessed we are have such a Savior as He. I won't read all of them. You can look at each one of them. But to the church in Ephesus, he writes about Him who holds the church in His hand. That just speaks to how big our God is. And that He's also a present help, that He holds us. He writes to another church that it's Him who brought Himself back to life. Not that somebody put some paddles to His chest and resuscitated Him. No, He said, I'll wake myself up. This is our God, that He is our living hope and He conquers death. Death cannot say anything to Him. He says to death, I'm getting up. To another church, it's Him who has a sword coming out of His mouth. He is authoritative and He is powerful, not to be trifled with. This is our God. So that's who it's to. That's who it's from. So let's open up the envelope. Let's open up that letter. And what is this glorious God saying to His people? Just like a letter, there's an intro, there's a conclusion. There's an intro, there's a body, there's a conclusion. I think there's three elements to every letter, generally speaking. There's a praise, what they're doing good. There's a critique, what they need to work on. And there's a promise, something they can hold on to. A praise, what they're doing good. A critique, what they can work on. And a promise, what they can hold on to. Let's walk through each one of those very quickly. Firstly, there is usually a praise. I say usually because some of them don't get a praise because they have nothing praiseworthy about them. Two churches in particular, Sardis and Laodicea, you can scour their personal letters and they get nothing that Jesus applauds them for. The other five churches, though, they do have something to celebrate. Most of them are praised for their works. That is, their righteous deeds. Let's look a couple times. We'll start with Ephesus there at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2, he says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works. I know your toils. See that? Like their hard work, their righteous labors. And your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. To the church in Sardis, write, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So he still recognizes, do you see that? They're dead in their faith, but he recognizes you are doing righteous deeds. We'll get back to that in a minute. Chapter 3, verse 8. Go to the next letter. To the angel of Philadelphia, write, I know your works. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Many of the letters, he recognizes, I see that you're doing good things. I see that you have righteous deeds. And some of these churches were majorly dysfunctional. That's probably an understatement. Majorly dysfunctional. And yet, Jesus saw their acts of holiness. Maybe buried underneath a pile of not good things, and yet he still sees. I see you're doing that right. I see you're doing that right. So I think if we were to take anything away from these praises to these seven letters, it would be, firstly, this can be an encouragement to you. If you're struggling with sin and you're like, I just cannot beat this sin, you're going down that path, trying to, and you're not seeing much success. Notice that Jesus still sees your wins. That's what I would take from this. Even those dysfunctional churches, he says, I see your works. I see your toil. I see your effort. And so your failures in holiness, even massive failures in holiness, don't blind Jesus from seeing your wins. You might take two steps forward and one step back, and he doesn't forget the two steps forward. and just condemns you for the one step back. He sees the steps forward. He sees your efforts. So may this be an encouragement to you. But secondly, may this be a challenge to you. If you've been upset with a church, maybe your church, maybe this is your church, and you've been upset with this church, see that there's usually something good to recognize about a body of Christ. Remember, Sarah and I, church that we grew up, and there was a friend of ours, got sick, and she quit coming around church after a while. Sarah reached out and said, What's going on? Like, we haven't seen you at church. She said, I just can't. People are smothering me. They're always wanting to pray over me. And I just don't want anything to do with them anymore. As excuses go, that's a really bad one. Just saying. But maybe you're on the opposite side. Maybe you've gotten sick and you felt like you haven't got enough attention. You haven't gotten enough phone calls. You haven't been checked on enough. Whether it's you feel like you're being smothered or you're not being loved on enough, whatever it might be, if you've been bothered or tempted to pull away from your church family, this one or another, I encourage you, look at the good that's worthy of applause. There's usually something, especially if you're in this church. I can't speak for every church, but I can speak for this church. There is great things happening at our church, and I'm thankful for it. Think about this. If Christ himself can see his bride, who doesn't miss sight of anything, he sees it all. If Christ can see his bride be unfaithful to him regularly and still say, yeah, but I appreciate that you've done good in that. Just think about that. Christ that sees all the mistakes, he can still say to his bride, I see that though. I see you tried there. Certainly, we can as well. I just got to say, if grumbling, dissatisfaction is your regular state, regular attitude, can I just tell you, Satan's winning in your life. Just going to put it out there. If you're just regularly upset, looking for something that's wrong with the body, Satan's winning in your life, and you're letting him. We are to love and celebrate our church families, even when there's dysfunction. Man, there are good things to celebrate. So this is the first thing. There is usually, in these seven letters, a praise that Jesus wants to stop and recognize going on in their church family. The second thing is a critique. Usually. I say it usually, again, because there's two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, who he has nothing to critique. He has nothing to critique in their church family. The other five churches do, though, where he corrects them and says, you need to work on this. Like yesterday, should have worked on this. Multiple of the seven have given into theological compromise. That's doctrines, beliefs that are an affront on the gospel, have penetrated the church, and they are at least allowing it. You can see Pergamum did this. Chapter 2, verse 14, you can turn there. He says this, speaking to the church in Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we'll get to what all that means. You're like, I don't know what the critique is even. We'll get to that specific letter in the next few weeks. Look at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So these are critiques. He says, get this figured out, church. And usually, almost indefinitely, it's because there's outside pressures to conform, to let in. It really is incredible, if you think about it, how much a church's reputation, that's like fear of slander in the community. It's incredible how much a church can allow their reputation to control what they believe. You know what I'm talking about? Worried, they're not going to like it, so we better believe this then. That won't go over well in the church, in the community, at the coffee shop. We should pedal lightly here. It's incredible how much reputation can control doctrine when the only thing that should is this book. The world can make a church their puppet if they call them enough names. Bigot, homophobe, freaks. You hear those words enough, a lot of churches will fold. Past tense, a lot of churches have folded. Praise God, there's many that haven't. May we not compromise, and may we always care more about what Christ thinks than what the world thinks. Not that reputation doesn't matter, it certainly does. We'll get into that too, but Christ has given his word, and it's clear, and it's authoritative. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who bought us with his blood. He's the one who gave us a new name. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who was on Calvary for us. He's the one we obey. So he gives multiple critiques saying, you've let them control you. And every critique that he gives is joined with a command to repent. I'll go very quickly. I'm giving probably more examples than I need. Go to the letter to Ephesus again, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. What's his command? Because they have a critique. Repent from it. Repent. And do the work so you did it first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, repent, he says to that church. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you. Or against them with the sword of my mouth, those in the church that won't repent. Chapter 2, verse 22. Behold, I will throw her once into the sick bed, that's Jezebel, and throw those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into the great tribulation unless they repent. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. So every time he gives a critique, he gives a command to repent. Can we just stop and recognize what this shows us? That works won't get you to heaven. Remember, a lot of these churches who are receiving this repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand, I'm going to cut you off from the churches unless you repent. I'm going to war against you unless you repent. A lot of these churches, he commended them for their righteous deeds. Just think about that. They had works. They had done good works. They had done kind deeds. They had been generous to other people. They had done good things, and yet still, he says, repent or perish. Repent or perish. So, let me speak to the good person in the room. To the nice person in the room, to the moral person in the room, to the generous person in the room. Jesus' death on the cross for you is the only way to heaven, to relationship with God, and your repentance and recognition of his lordship. Your deeds will always be insufficient before a holy God. The last thing I want to get to, I'm going to skip through some of this here because there's still a lot. I want to get to the third. We've already looked at, there's always a praise, usually. There's a critique, usually. The one thing that's not usually is the promise at the end. There's always a promise to the seven churches, to the one who conquers or overcomes. You can look at every single one of the seven. He always extends the gospel promise. He extends this gospel promise to every single one, even the worst ones, even the ones that he had nothing good to say about. To Sardis, he says, you are dead in your sins. Your works are dead. And yet, look at Revelation 3:5. After just telling them they're dead, spiritually dead, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the Laodiceans, he says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I don't know about you, but that sounds harsh. I will spit you out of my mouth, he says to the Laodiceans, and yet he still extends the gospel, chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You just think about what this means. God extends grace to even the worst of sinners, to those who are far off from God. Maybe you might be like one of these churches that never got a single thing good about them said. There's nothing good to say. The gospel is still extended to such sinners. All of us are that without Christ. No matter where you've been or what you've done, his mercy is more and can cover a multitude of sins plus some to infinity. This is why Christ died on the cross. This is why he suffered, because no sin is greater than the mercy he extends and the pardon that he purchased on Calvary. You may feel the weight of your sin. Praise God. Never think that it's so much that Christ couldn't cover it. So, how do we finish with this? What is there to say in conclusion? Three things. May we all be convicted of Christ's critique in our lives. I hope you feel conviction about sin this morning. None of us are perfect. Christ, our Savior, calls us to repent of our sinfulness. So may we be convicted. May we be drawn to repentance, but also may we be encouraged in the good that we are doing, the striving that we have done. God sees your efforts. God sees your wins. He's not blinded by all the mess ups. He sees. And then may we all cling to that gospel promise, extended to every single person who does repent. There is glory to behold and relationship with God to have through faith. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.